my mother tells me a story about how my younger brother, who's just 2.5 years younger than I am, had once backed me into a corner when he was very little, you know, maybe a year, 2 years old, and it was just pummeling me into this corner. Now, I was a boy, right? My brother's a boy, and you would have thought that a boy getting pummeled by his younger brother would, you know, hit back, but my mom says that I didn't. I just sat there waiting till he would stop and asked for help. I knew at that point in time that I was just kind of annoyed, but I refused to hit back. I knew that it wasn't right. It didn't make sense. When I was in grade school, in fact, I became fascinated with the country of Switzerland. I became... obviously it was a grade school thing. Switzerland was fascinating because they were neutral. They refused to fight in World War II, and that greatly appealed to me. In fact, I had made plans at that young age to move there and live there for the rest of my life. Haven't made it there yet. So, when I was in junior high, I was confronted at one point in time by a bully who had falsely accused me of calling his sister some names. I have no idea how he came up with this, but it was absolutely false. And there was one day outside the tennis courts where he had confronted me, like bullies do, saying, "What did you say to my sister?" And of course, I said, "Nothing. I don't know what you're talking about." So he said, "Come on, let's fight." And I refused. I had absolutely no interest in fighting anybody. In thinking that he would be able to provoke me, he put his hands behind his back and he said, "Okay, you throw the first hit. First one's free." I was like, "No, I'm absolutely not going to hit you." And I didn't. So he hit me instead. But still, it just didn't make sense to fight back. I didn't hit him back. And he actually just got up and left. I was a little stunned, a little shocked, of course, as you might be. But I didn't hit back. Now, you can hear these examples and think deep down that I'm maybe not so much a pacifist as much as I am a wimp. And that might be partially true. I will tell you, I'm self-aware enough to let you know that I do have a pretty strong aversion to confrontation. But still, I do find that fighting, I always have felt that fighting was not the best way to resolve a conflict. I always knew that there was some better way. And this has always been a topic that was of interest to me and of deep meaning to me, even before my conversion, as you can tell from these stories of my childhood. Now, the world that we live in, however, sees that fighting, conflict, and war are the only way that man can assert his own will. And this is not how God wants us to live. And today we'll look at several examples of wars, fighting, and conflict in the Bible, and we'll learn the right way and the wrong way to handle conflict. By the time we're finished, you and I will be empowered to let God fight the battles that we encounter in our lives. Well, it's important to start with the baseline. What's the foundation of the teaching of God? And I'll quote this for you. It's a scripture that many school children know. I'm sure all of us know. Even non-Christians know it. It's Exodus 20:13 that says, "You shall not murder." Plain and simple. That's where it begins. We cannot kill human beings, and that is one of the fundamental instructions that God provides. It's a commandment that is plain and clear. There's no way to misinterpret that. Yet man still tries to do so. Let's go over to Matthew 5, and we'll read verses 5, I'm sorry, Matthew 5, verses 21 through 22. In the New Testament, this commandment becomes elaborated even further. Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." The teaching by Jesus Christ here is that even anger and hatred cause us to fall in danger of the judgment. The sin is extended beyond the manifest action of murder to hatred and anger for our brother. When we have that in our hearts, we fall in danger of the judgment. 1 John 3 and verse 15 takes it one step further. 1 John 3:15 says this: "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." This principle was stated even stronger here, that hatred is equivalent to murder. It's the same thing. I think we get the point. Even hatred is something that's condemnable. Let's go back to Matthew 15. 15, verse 18 through 19. "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Murder begins in the heart. It begins with hatred in our heart. It begins with anger in our heart. It's not enough for us to murder somebody to cause us to sin. It begins in our heart. To have an evil thought or an angry intent against another is sinful to the extent that it is equivalent to murder. Now, seeing that God commands mankind not to murder, not to have hatred, and not to harbor anger against another, we could stop right here. Fighting, conflict, and war are extensions of those behaviors. They're extensions of those intents. And therefore, conflict, fighting, and wars are off limits for a Christian. Yet man chooses to fight. Ancient Israel chose to fight. And even some nominal Christian churches endorsed wars for what they will call righteous causes. Now you may ask, didn't God instruct the leaders of Judah and Israel to fight and kill? Didn't that happen? Well, the fact is that in the Bible we read about wars. We read about God blessing the fighters of the wars. But those people who wanted to go to war wanted to fight first. The answer to the question of whether God instructed leaders to go to war is that people were only instructed to do so when they already had it in their hearts to fight and kill. They already wanted to go and fight and kill. We have an excellent booklet called Should You Fight in War? And this is brought out in great detail in that booklet. I'll cover a few of the highlights of what's taught there. And when we see some of these examples of a conflict among people, where war is waged and people are killed, it really was unnecessary for people to fight. God never wanted people to fight. The commandments are clear. You shall not kill. But it was the people who thought that the only way out of a conflict is through fighting and killing and war. Turn with me to James 4, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 4. James 4, starting in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Fights and wars begin out of worldliness. Fights and wars begin with human carnal desires, the struggle for power or resources, or the expression of pride, or all of the above. That's where wars and fights come from. They're not from God. But this is the way man thinks. A common misunderstanding in of the teachings of the Bible is that God endorses and commands war. And this is absolutely untrue. Wars do not come from God. Wars come from man. The evidence is clear in many cases that these battles in the Bible that the nations of Israel and Judah happened to get into, they occurred because the people wanted to fight. I'll show you some examples. Let's go to Numbers 21, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. Numbers 21, verses 1 through 3. The king of Arad, the Canaanite who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. The nation of Israel, in this example, sees only one way to deal with the Canaanites, and that is to fight them. They wanted to utterly destroy them for what they had done. They had this intention in their hearts to begin with. They wanted revenge. This was their way of dealing with it. They didn't ask God for the alternative, which was a peaceful resolution. They could have just as easily gone to God and said, "God, please seek your vengeance, but allow us to maintain our peace." They could have said that, but they didn't. They said, "Let us utterly destroy them, deliver them into our hands." It didn't have to be the way that man had caused it to be. David, too, he fought many battles, and at one point in time, he wanted to attack the Philistines. He asked God to deliver the Philistines into his hands, and God did so, but that is only because David wanted to fight. We've got another example of Ahab. This is a a story that I'm going to try to condense for you. King Ahab in 2 Chronicles 18. We'll go there. I'm pretty confident that I've got this scripture figured out. 2 Chronicles 18, and I will begin in verse 3. Ahab had allied himself. Ahab was the king of Israel at the time, and he had allied himself with Jehoshaphat. All right. So in verse 3, we read this, 2 Chronicles 18. So Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" Ahab wanted to fight. He was anxious to go to war. He wanted to bring Jehoshaphat into the fight with him. And if you read more in this chapter, you will see that Ahab sought his prophet, his so-called prophet, to give him some counsel. He wanted to ask them, "Hey, prophets, do you think God wants me to go to war? Will I succeed in war? Will they deliver the enemy? Will God deliver the enemy into my hands?" And those false prophets said, "Yes, go, fight, you'll be victorious," Ahab, telling the king what he wanted to hear. But there was one prophet who was a true prophet of God, and we read what he said to King Ahab, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 18. 2 Chronicles 18, verse 18. Then Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing on his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' The Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so.' Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." The message is clear that war is to be avoided. Micaiah tells Ahab, "Look, these prophets of yours are lying." And this spirit, this is kind of a tangential note, the spirit too had it in his heart to do the lie. God allowed it, but it was in that spirit's intention. It was that spirit's intention to do the lying first. Now, this shows that the intentions of Ahab and the intentions of the lying spirit were already in their hearts to do evil. And even after hearing the truth, Ahab ignores it, and in fact sends Micaiah away. And let's see. And actually, after Ahab goes to war, he does die. Now, over and over again in the Bible, when wars are described, it is man who chooses to resolve a conflict through fighting and war. But this is absolutely against the commandment of God, which is to not murder. The wars that man encounters come from his own desires. The conflict that man encounters, according to the world, can only be resolved through war and fighting. But it's not what God intends. The wars in the Bible that we read about, where men fight against men, happen because man wants to fight. Now, while there are examples of man seeking God's blessing in war, there are other examples where man completely turns against God and pushes God even further out of the picture. instead of seeking God's blessing, man says, I've got this problem I'm facing, and you know, I think I have to deal with it myself. How many of us, when we have a problem, only limit our options to what we can personally do and forget what God can do? We can't do that. And we have some examples in the Bible showing us what happens when people do forget God. Since we're in 2 Chronicles, let's turn to chapter 16 and read verses 2 through 3. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 2. This is about King Asa. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, and there was between, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." I didn't hear God's name mentioned in there at all. What's Asa doing? He's making a deal, right, with his own resources. Prior to this, King Asa had prevailed in situations of conflict because he had acted faithfully. He had sought God's assistance. But in this situation, Asa finds himself in yet another difficult situation, as you do as a king, and he makes his own attempt to politically maneuver, handle it with his own resources. His mistake is that he did not seek God, and he suffered the consequences of it. Continuing in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 7. 2 Chronicles 16, 7. "And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Syria, and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars.'" There is a consequence to not seeking God's help, and that is that we wind up not receiving his help. If we don't ask for it, we don't get it. And in this case, Asa would suffer further conflict. When we turn from God, God turns from us. If we find ourselves in situations where we do not have peace, but instead where we face a conflict, maybe we should ask ourselves if we are seeking God's deliverance first. That's where we need to go first. Not second, not last, but first. When we take matters into our own hands, we have problems. Turn with me to John 18, and I'd like to read verses 8 through 11. This gives us another example of a situation of conflict being taken into one's own hands. John 18, 8. Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" This is Jesus Christ being arrested. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?' Peter, in his haste to protect Jesus from harm, decided to slice off the ear of Malchus. He took matters into his own hands and used violence and means of man's warfare, a sword, to guard against this event from happening. And Jesus Christ rebuked Peter sharply. He condemned the action. He knew it was wrong. This is something that you and I need to be aware of, when we cannot face our problems and think we can handle it exclusively by our own might. Let's go over to Amos 2 and read verses 14 through 16. Amos 2, beginning in verse 14, we read this. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous of men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. When a man takes matters into his own hand and leaves God out of the picture, he will fail. I don't care how strong, how mighty, how smart, how fast that person is. They're doomed when they fight against God's will. The only way to be protected is through God's will and His mercy. It is the only way. Without it, we're left on our own. We cannot take matters into our own hands. Now, as we fight, as we face conflict, we have so many different ways of possibly dealing with it. The ways of the world will tell you to fight, as we reviewed. And we can use our own might, but though that's a mistake. But we also need to know that there is a punishment for fighting. There are natural consequences. Even in situations where God has allowed battles to be won, it doesn't mean that all of the people's problems are solved. There are natural consequences to killing. Violence only causes more violence. Fighting only causes more fighting. You cannot bring peace by means of war. Let's go to Matthew 26, and we'll read verses 52 and 53. This is a parallel scripture to what we just read about Simon Peter, but it's the continuation of the story. A brief continuation, that is. Matthew 26, verse 52. But Jesus said to him, this is to Peter, after he had sliced off his ear, but Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. There are natural consequences for our actions. When we become violent in our actions, we will also become victims of violence. Newton's third law of physics states that for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. It's, of course, a law of physics, but the principle can be applied in a similar way here. For every action of violence, there is a reaction of violence. He who takes the sword will die by the sword. David was one who serves as a great example of that. He fought quite a bit and encountered so much conflict in return. At one point in time, Saul was chasing after him. He was pursuing David. David's life was in danger. And David, as a result, sought some refuge with the Philistines, of all people. You can read the whole story in 1 Samuel. We'll be going over there in a moment. There's a saying that the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and that's exactly what happened here. As David was being pursued by Saul, He went to the Philistines. He said, "Hey, can we be friends?" And the Philistines said, "Well, I don't know if I should trust you, but okay." And as a result, Saul, seeing that David had allied himself with the Philistines, had backed off. It worked for a little bit of time. And David had set up a city, basically, in Ziklag. And that's where I'm picking up the story. David lived in a city that was given to him by the Philistines. Let's go over to 1 Samuel 27. And I'd like to read verses 8 through 12. First Samuel 27, beginning in verse 8. This is about David's behavior there. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gizrites, and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David would say, "Oh, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites." David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, "Lest they should inform on us, saying, 'Thus David did.'" And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, "He has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever." David lies about all the land he conquers here to convince Achish, the ruler of the Philistine city of Gath, who allowed David to live there, that he was on his side and that David could be trusted. And he kills everyone so that the truth didn't get out. Ugh. Really horrible stuff. Now think about what would happen if Achish, who had granted him, you know, gave him this city, if he found out what David was doing. David was essentially making enemies all over the place. He was raiding and killing and doing nasty things. Would you want a tenant living in one of your cities to cause this kind of cause for war? There were consequences to David. Let's go to 1 Samuel 29. Continue the story a little bit further. And I'll read verses 4 through 5. Now Achish had talked with some of the other princes of the Philistines. And that's where we pick up the story here. But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place where you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down to us, down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another and danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? These Philistine princes didn't trust David. David had a reputation of being a ruthless, bloodthirsty killer. They didn't trust him when they were about to go to battle. The lies of David had a consequence of causing him not to be trusted. And it gets worse. Let's go to 1 Samuel 30 and read verses 1 through 6. Do you remember those cities that he raided? Who were they? The Amalekites. 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag, his home, on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there,
From small to great, they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The nations of the Amalekites had brought a raid on David's city. This is revenge. He who takes the sword will suffer death by the sword. Fighting only brings more fighting. Fighting does not bring peace. And David and all the people were grieved, of course. Now, even though David may have been blessed by God in his battles so that he could win, David still needed to pay the consequences. In this case, the entire city was sacked. His life was in danger. He was going to suffer being stoned by his own people. This is not peace. And there were other consequences, too. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 22 and read verses 7 through 8. First Chronicles 22 and verse 7. This is towards the end of David's kingdom or kingship. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight.'" His life's work, David's life's work, involved planning the construction of the temple. But he couldn't do it. He wasn't allowed to do it because he fought, because he killed. God would not allow this to happen. The way this is written here, we do get the impression that David felt shame about this. He brings it up in other places too. David is a man after God's own heart because he continually did turn to God after he committed serious sins, as he did in killing. But that just because David was a man after God's own heart, even though he did look for forgiveness, he still had to suffer the consequences. He couldn't build the temple as a result. God would not have that done under his watch. Fighting produces consequences. That is the point we can all take away from this. The only way to resolve a conflict is by seeking God's will and bringing man into situations where he must kill and fight for his life is not what God wants. He doesn't want that to happen. God wants us to be faithful to him. He wants us to obey him, and that includes the commandment not to kill. By faith, we see plenty of victories in the Bible. I'd like to point out a few of those. It's true that God did bless some battles where people had intentions of fighting and where that is the only thing they wanted to do. But it didn't have to be that way. Let's go to Psalm 44 and read verses 2 and 3. Psalm 44 and verse 2. You drove out the nations with your hand. but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. We see that the nation of Israel was established by God's will. Their success had absolutely nothing to do with their skill, nor their strength, nor their ability to fight. They were established by God's might. God's will was to bring them into the promised land, and He did it. He was the one who made it happen. David acknowledged this in these Psalms. Let's turn back a few pages to Psalm 33 and read verses 16 through 22. Psalm 33, verse 16 through 22. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse in vain is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our hearts shall rejoice in Him, because we have trusted in His holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we have hope in you. Even though David fought plenty of wars, he was clearly aware of the truth, and that is that our protection comes exclusively from God, not from ourselves. If we're busy buying guns to defend ourselves, we are compromising our faith in God. They're not going to protect us. It says this right here. There's nothing wrong with taking measures to protect ourselves, but arming ourselves with weapons that inflict harm and can kill another, it produces the exact opposite thing that we need to protect ourselves. Our strength is in God, not in our arms. Yet, you will say, but there are real threats out there. What am I supposed to do? I may live in a dangerous neighborhood. I've got to protect myself with weapons so I can scare people off. Well, this is man's way of thinking. This is not God's way of thinking. Arms, strength, weapons, they're worthless. Let's go to Jeremiah 32 and read verses 24 through 27. Jeremiah 32 and verse 24. This is just cutting into the story here. This is about Jeremiah, who was instructed to buy some land. And there is an imminent threat of that land being taken over. And Jeremiah is responding to that. Jeremiah 32 and verse 24. Look, the siege mounds. They have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it, because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Jeremiah was instructed to buy this land, which was about to be overtaken and seized. So there was no point in buying this land. It was just going to be taken away. Yet God wanted that to happen. And how does God respond? Nothing is too hard for Him. He knows what He is doing. To man, the instructions might seem pointless. Why not protect myself with guns and arms? Why shouldn't I do that? I have to protect myself. Well, that's man's way of thinking. It's not God's way of thinking. God will protect us. Nothing is too hard for God to do. He is not going to instruct us to put our lives in danger. Let's go to 2 Chronicles, and for an excellent example, one of my favorite examples of courage in the face of conflict. 2 Chronicles 20 and verses 15 through 17 is a story about Jehoshaphat. Actually, the whole story is very good if you read it, but I'll just read a little bit of it to you. Jehoshaphat was threatened, too, by many threatening armies all around him, and he had to figure out what to do. He had people to protect. And rather than bring up weapons and train his army, he'd actually done a call to fast and prayed about it, sought God's guidance. And that's where we pick it up in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 20. And he said, "Listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook, before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." Oh boy, would that make you nervous? You've got three armies all with their crosshairs pointed right at you, and they're instructed to go and go to it, but don't fight. Don't fight. King Jehoshaphat didn't plead for God to deliver these people into his hands. What did he do? He pleaded for God to judge those people, threatening the nation. If you read verse 12, which I'll cite here, it says this. These are Jehoshaphat's words. "For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Jehoshaphat says, "This one's yours, God. I can't do a thing." And what does God do? He gives it to him. He said, "Okay, if you refuse to fight, yes, you don't have to. I'll fight for you." It's that easy. Well, not that it's that easy, but you don't have to fight. Let's continue the reading the story to see how things shake out in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21. "And when he consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of the holiness, as they went out before the army and were saying, 'Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever.' Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. And they were defeated, for the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped destroy one another. So when Judah came to the place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were the dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. They were all dead. The people who wanted to fight, they got to fight. The people who wanted to kill, they killed, but they also were killed. He who takes the sword will die by the sword, but if we seek peace, we will find it." Jehoshaphat didn't send out warriors to intimidate the armies. He didn't, rattle the sabers. You know what he did?
He sent singers.
People sang instead of going to battle. And God delivered them against these impossible odds. With God, all things are possible. There's a similar scripture in Exodus that I'll cite to you. Exodus 14, this is verses 13 through 14. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. For the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." You shall hold your peace. If you want peace, you can have it. Give the battle to God. God will fight for you, just as he fight in these examples for Israel and Judah. Let's go over to Matthew 19, and I'd like to read verse 26. Matthew 19 and verse 26. This is after Jesus has speaks about the parable of the camel going through the eye of a needle. He says quite simply, "But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" When we encounter impossible situations, difficult conflicts, we cannot compromise with righteousness. Righteousness rules. Even if things don't make sense, but we know we're taking the right approach according to God's commandments, stand firm in that. That is what we can be courageous in. When we know that we want to uphold God's way, God will stand up for us too. Since we're in Matthew, actually, I'll read it for you. Matthew 5 and verse 9 states that this: "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." It doesn't say, "Blessed are those who go to battle for me, for they will, I will deliver them into your hands." It doesn't say that. It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." There's a better way to handle conflict. That's by making peace. That's what God instructs. Let's go over to Romans 12 and read verses 17 through 21. Romans 12, beginning in verse 17. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to God's wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The teaching in the Bible is clear that when we are victims of evil, we are not to respond in kind. We are not to take matters into our own hands. Vengeance is God's. God is the one who will do the judgment. He will solve the problem. It's not ours to solve. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 10, and we'll read verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, and verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." There's no doubt that we will experience conflict and that we have to face obstacles, difficult things, fights, even. But how we handle it cannot be according to the way of man. We do not war according to the flesh. The weapons that we have are different than the way of the world. The weapons of the world hurt people. Those are the weapons of war according to the flesh. Ours are different. Let's go to Ephesians 6 and read verses 10 through 13. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The armor of God is not the armor of man. The weapons of our war are truth, righteousness, peace, and faith. Try fighting with those weapons when you have a conflict. Fight with peace? Ha! How can you do that? With man, these things are impossible, but not with God. The righteous weapons that we use to fight our battles can be used for anything else that overwhelms us, too. I've been talking in the context of wars and fights with other people, but our battles don't need to be against other people. They can be trials that we struggle with, even. We can be encouraged that God will fight any battle for us if we put it into his hands and we are faithful to submit to his will. Turn over to Isaiah 59, and I'll read verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. It's a good reminder for us. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. That is what we need to remember. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. When we trust God, nothing is too hard for him. But when we take matters into our own hands, when we do the killing ourselves, God turns away. There's a good way to handle any type of battle that we encounter, and God's arm, God's hand, is not short. I'll read Psalm 55 and verse 22 for you. Similarly, it states this: cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit righteousness to be moved. When we have a problem that causes us to worry, or if we encounter some conflict or difficult situation, we have support. When we don't know what to do, God does. We give our troubles to God and allow him to show us the way out. God is our advocate if we are willing to commit to living his way. And his way involves righteousness, peace, faith, and love. It should be very clear then that murder, war, fighting, and even harboring anger towards one another is the opposite of this, and it is sinful. Christians cannot fight in man's wars. We cannot endorse it, and we cannot fight according to the ways of man. When we determine our own means of handling a conflict and leave God out of the picture, we are doomed to failure, and we will suffer the consequences no matter what. There is no doubt that we have to be courageous in the inevitable conflicts that we might encounter. but we don't have to lift a weapon. We don't even have to raise our voice in anger. We have God on our side. And when we are brave enough to stand up for righteousness, God will stand up for us.